For our meditation, I want to talk to you about one of the greatest promises and one of the greatest warnings of the New Testament. I'm going to read from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, from verse 28 to 31, and I'm going to use the paraphrase of J.B. Phillips. Then Peter burst out, "But look, we've left everything and followed you." "I promise you," returned Jesus, "nobody leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake or the gospel's without getting back 100 times over. Now in this present life, homes and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, though not without persecution, and in the next world, eternal life. But many who are first now will then be last, and the last now will then be the first." They were now on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walked on ahead. They were puzzled and bewildered at this, but they went on following him with fear in their hearts. And then once more he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "We're now going to Jerusalem," he said, "as you can see, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the power of the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death and hand him over to pagans, who will jeer at him and spit at him and flog him and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Now, to link this up with the preceding events in the chapter, Jesus had talked with the rich young ruler who called him Good Master. And Jesus had said, "Good is a divine adjective and Master is a human noun. You must call me Good God or Bad Master." It's terrible to contemplate the fact that after the young man had begun by calling him Good Master, instead of progressing upward and saying Good Lord God, he merely said, "Master, all these things have I kept from my youth up." And the rich young ruler descended to the mere human title, turning away from Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And then the Lord used the tremendous illustration of the camel and the needle's eye. 1,500 years later, someone, for the first time, told the story of the needle's eye gate, a little postern gate alongside the main gate, and spoke of the camel going through that. Someone else tried to explain the passage by saying that the story involved the correction in a Hebrew word, because the Hebrew word for camel and the word for hawser, a big heavy rope, are only one letter different, and it probably originally was written that you couldn't get a hawser through a needle's eye. But I think that only people who cannot imagine that Jesus had a sense of humor would try to explain this away. What Christ was saying, that here was an illustration that was intended to make people guffaw, and to make them realize that if a man is possessed by his possessions, he cannot have eternal life. Some people have their bank in heaven, as it should be, and other people have their heaven in a bank. But God is not going to bless those who do. At this point in the story, Peter, proud and arrogant as usual, blunders forward and says, "But Lord, we've left everything and followed you." How silly. What does a man really leave in order to follow Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you what you leave in order to follow Christ. You leave your sin for his righteousness. You leave your weakness for his strength. You leave your restlessness for his peace. You leave your insecurity for his certainty. You leave your selfishness for his love. "We have left all and followed thee." Who are you trying to fool? You cannot fool God. Are you really fooling yourself? You haven't left anything. Well, someone says, "You've got to give up everything. Give up. Give up." Oh, let me tell you that Christianity is something quite different from giving up. You don't give up. You get. Saying that you've got to give up in order to go to Christ is like a little girl saying, "Will I have to give up playing with dolls?" No girl ever gave up playing with dolls. She plays with dolls right up to the time she's in high school. And then one day a boy says, sort of digging his toe in the ground, "Can I walk home with you after the basketball game tonight?" And she never plays with dolls again until she picks up her own children's dolls several years later. I never gave up playing tops and marbles. They gave me up. I remember well the day I was with a group of small boys playing marbles, and 8 big boys came by and said, "Hey, kid, can you field a ball? We're 1 player short." I left the little fellows and went to play baseball with the big fellows. I swung my heart out, trying to hit the ball. I ran my head off, trying to get to the next base. When I'd finished that game, tuckered out, I walked by the little fellows, and I said, "Kid stuff, playing with marbles." I didn't give up marbles. Marbles gave me up. You don't give up anything in this life, especially when you come to Christ. You know, there are two ways of emptying a bucket of water. One way is to kick the bucket over, dent the bucket and hurt your toe. But another way is just to drop something in the bucket, and the water will slosh over the sides. And that's the way the Christian should do it. You just let Christ come in and begin to fill your life, and as he does, the other things will slop over and you won't miss them. You have something that really counts, and this is the life of Christ within us, the Christian life. So here is Peter sounding off again and adding to the number of his stupidities. You know, if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and copy down everything that Peter ever said, when you're through, you'll have the biggest bunch of junk that ever came from the lips of any one man. Before the time of the cross, Peter told the truth only once. When Christ said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus practically stopped the procession and said, "Men, don't put that with Peter's usual line of drivel. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter has had a divine revelation. Well, here he is sounding off again, talking before he can think. "Lord, we've given up everything. Now about this rich young fellow who's just gone away. You've said that he has to sell all that he has and follow you. We've done it. And what are we going to get?" You can see what was really in the hearts of these disciples. Oh, how the disciples were far from spiritual truth. You look back over their experience with Christ, and you can see how far short they fell. Remember the time that the woman came crying for mercy for her child? "Son of David, have mercy upon me," until finally the disciples said, "Lord, send her away. She troubles us." Well, you remember the time the people came with their children and wanted Jesus to bless their children, and the disciples were pushing them away? "Don't bring your babies to be blessed by Jesus. You're disturbing the ministerial union." And Christ had to say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." These were the 12 disciples. They just lived for self, and they did not understand that they were to love and to serve. And if this is true of the 12 disciples, how much more of Christians of our day, how much more we have to watch our relationship to Christ and be sure that we realize that we do not give up anything, we get him, and that he transforms the life. Now, in what follows, Jesus Christ gives the broadest promise in the entire New Testament for our present life. The next 3 verses contain promises of material prosperity for Christians in this present age. Well, somebody says, this contradicts, because there are verses such as, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Yes, there are such verses. But since I cannot preach all truth in any one broadcast, this is the day to emphasize this side of the coin, since every truth has heads and tails. But here, as I say, is the broadest promise in the whole of the New Testament for this present life. It's an expansion of Christ's word in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall..." Not may, but shall be added unto you. Now here's the illustration. The Lord Jesus put it here, and I'm just going to let him say it. "I promise you," Jesus said, "nobody leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake or the gospel's without getting back 100 times over now in this present life." That's what we might call a capital investment. And then comes the interest on the capital, with persecution. Because you see, you don't just give up everything and then get the 100-fold. You get, and people stand watching and snipe at you. There never was a Great Dane that went down the street, but little spaniels didn't yap at him. This will always be true. I remember someplace having read that it was in the time of the Caesars that someone said, "The parade passes, and the dogs bark." Somebody else said, "I can't kick at every dog that barks." You may be sure they'll bark, for this is the penalty of your going on with God. God will bless you, and some people will just be eaten by jealousy. They won't like it because you have some blessing. But you go ahead, for God has given you the promise. You shall have 100-fold with persecution. And the Lord will sort out all these things. Tremendous things are involved here, because there's not only the greatest of the promises, but also a tremendous warning. Now let's be practical. Does this promise work? Yes, I'm sure it works. As I pointed out a moment ago, we don't talk about giving up things, and yet there is a sense in which sometimes we do give up things. I remember so well a complete change in my life that took place in the forest of Fontainebleau in France. During my student days, I had been earning my living in the summers as a guide in Paris, taking rich American families around the city and out into the chateau country, showing them cathedrals, museums, chateaux, and so on. Oh, I wanted to travel. I wanted so much to travel. But the Lord was dealing with me spiritually. There came a time when I said, I'm going on a walking trip in order to get to know God. I packed everything I had and left it with friends in Paris and started out on the walking trip with just a sack on my back. And I started south from Paris towards Geneva and south of France, and I did not know one person in the country into which I was walking. The first night out of Paris, I slept at the hotel in Fontainebleau. And in the morning, as I was checking out, there was a telegram that my friends had forwarded to me from Paris. That telegram was an offer from a tourist agency to take an American family on an automobile trip through Spain, North Africa, Sicily, Egypt, Greece, and Palestine. My heart pounded for a moment. My first thought was, oh, this is wonderful. Think of all I'm going to see. But at that moment, a voice, just as definite as any voice I had ever heard, said to me, but I thought that this walking trip was calculated to get acquainted with me. And there I stood and thought, well, I did start out on this trip to get acquainted with the Lord, but what an offer. Look at this tremendous chance to travel. I'd been so occupied with that telegram and the thoughts of that trip, that when I turned back to the desk, I still think the proprietor of the hotel stole it. My pocketbook was gone, and I was left with some small change and a 1,000-franc note, about $15 in those days. I went to the police, of course, but they never found it, and there was no possibility of finding it. I stepped out of the hotel, and I walked out into the great forest. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I stayed in that forest all day and all night. And I did not come out of that forest until the following day in the forenoon. That day and night, fasting and praying in the forest, was decisive for me. Many things had to transpire in my heart. I had to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. I had to die to my own will. Specifically, I had to die to my desire to travel. I went back into the town and sent a telegram to Paris, refusing the offer. The thought came to me, well, you will just sit down and be a little country pastor in France, and you'll never travel. God knew my heart. As far as he was concerned, in that moment, I truly had given up travel on that day way back in 1921. Well, since that time, I've had to travel perhaps 1,000,000 miles. And sometimes I say, Lord, you said only that I would get it back 100-fold. Sometimes I wish there wasn't quite so much of it. Because at times, you know, you can get as tired of travel as a Pullman conductor can. Now, it wasn't a small thing. You don't say, I give it up. Now let me see, what am I going to get? That's not the way it works. Because if you say, well, isn't this wonderful? The promise says if we give up, that we're going to get. So I'll give it up, but I'm keeping a string on it. No, no. With God, when you give up, there are no strings. In fact, you will know as God knows. When you have truly given up something, there has to be a day when you must die to anything you possess. I don't care what it is. To your children, your home, your property, your most cherished possessions and your ambitions. And when you do die to your own will, you will even have to say, Lord, in that polio epidemic, if you want to take my children, it's all right with me. You can do what you please, Lord. I belong to you. Utterly and absolutely, it's all right, Lord. You can do with me whatever you please. You can do with my land whatever you please. You can do with my house. If you want to burn it down, it's your house, Lord. There's a verse in the Bible that says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now these things must be deep in your lives. Because if anybody says, oh brother, I know a good thing. Just think, if I give up something, God has said I'll get it back 100-fold. What does 100-fold mean? Well, that means 100 times as much. It doesn't mean merely 100% increase, that for one you get 2. It means if you give up 1, God will see that you get 100. Oh, says someone, I'll do a nice thing. I'll give up $10, and Lord, now you've got to give me back 1,000. But that's not the way it works, because you know when you're merely making a deal, and rather saying, well, Lord, I'm shuffling things around, so now it looks as though I'm giving you something. But when you come to the place where you say, Lord, this is it, he knows that you've come to the end of yourself and have begun to give of yourself. You never give anything to the Lord until you come to the end of yourself. And so in our text, Christ says, nobody leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake or the gospel's without getting back 100 times over. Now in this present life, homes and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands, though not without persecution. The whole thing is that your giving cannot be a gesture. For God does not accept tips. When there is the giving of the heart, this is followed by everything we have and everything we are. And don't forget the interest with persecution. We give up and we get back, but with persecution. The nearer you get to God, the more they'll sneer at you. They laugh at you and they lie about you. It's like this. Suppose the Russians said, we're going to bomb Detroit. Well, if you say, I'm going to buy me a ranch in southern Arizona right down on the Mexican frontier where the Gila monsters are and there isn't anything but desert. Well, if you live in southern Arizona, you may escape radio fallout, although it is very possible that in a dogfight the aviators will release their bomb straight over you. But if we consider that the enemy is going to reach target, then naturally the nearer we live to the target, the more in danger we are. We'll never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is Satan's only target. And he's never going to hit any Christian unless that Christian begins to get nearer to Christ. The true Christian says, Lord, you are the target, and I'm going to move right next to you. For the nearer you are to Christ, the more you'll be shot at. But someone says, this isn't sensible. Well, of course Christianity's not sensible. Anybody knows that. There's no sense in believing that a Jew who died 1900 years ago on a cross in Palestine can cleanse you from your sin and take you to heaven. This is not sensible, but it's true. This is faith. Back in the Old Testament, we have the story. A whole group of people are bitten by snake bite. God commands Moses to put a brazen serpent on a pole. Now, there's no therapeutic value in a brazen serpent on a pole. How superstitious can you get? Do you mean that by looking at a piece of brass, you're going to cure snake bite? You can be sure the American Medical Association will not buy that. Well, you see, this is not to be bought by scientific investigation. This is yielding to the Lord. What really mattered was that it worked, for it came to pass that whosoever looked, lived. And believe me, the minute you make contact with God in Christ, he transforms your life. But you can never fool God. He knows when you're really moving close to him. Now, after this tremendous promise that if you give up, he will give, there comes one of the most solemn warnings in the Christian life, and that is that the last shall be first and the first last. That is to say that some people will get credit now, but they will not get credit then. For example, men want to build big church buildings, and lots of people will give, provided their names are on the brass plaque in the vestibule. But try to get people to give where the left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. How many will say, that's all right, Lord, I just don't want anybody to know. Here it is for you. I put it into your hand. Nobody knows the name of the widow that gave 2 mites. And by the way, don't ever talk about the widow's mite. That's shameful to rob that woman of half of what she gave. She put in 2 mites. And the Lord said, she has given more than all of the rest of you put together. Undoubtedly, I believe the widow in heaven is going to have a much bigger reward than Joseph of Arimathea, who put about $3,000 into ointment to pour on Jesus' dead body. But ointment smells, doesn't it? Yes, but two mites are fragrant. And it's the fragrance of that gift which is put into the hands of Christ, where perhaps nobody knows anything about it. And you never get the credit. That's what he wants. You know, I think that the Lord loves something that you do on the quiet for him. When you do something for the Lord as a love transaction between him and you, there's a fragrance about it. Years ago, while holding meetings in the Tower Theater in Philadelphia, we were concerned about paying the rent, which was $300 a night. The first night, there were fortunately about 3,000 people there, and after the meeting, we went to the home of one of the Christian businessmen, sat around the dining room table, poured out the whole offering, pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, dollar bills, and a few fives, and so on. All of a sudden, someone said, "My, smell, there's something very fragrant in there." I reached over and picked up a handful of dollar bills, smelled them, and I knew that there was something there, and I began to separate them, and I said, "Here, smell this." For there was a dollar bill that had evidently been in some woman's pocketbook, and either she had carried it in a sachet for 5 years, or else her little bottle of perfume had broken the night before and poured all over it. For that particular bill was just as fragrant as it could be. That $1 came out from every other. And I said to the man, "Here's a great sermon illustration, for you know, there may be some nickel or penny in here that smells sweeter to God than that." Out of that whole offering, who knows what sacrifice was involved in a 25-cent piece. I remember a little boy about 10 years old who came to me after one of my meetings. He had a little envelope to be sent to our work. And with a great smile on his face, he said, "I've been so blessed in these meetings, and I earned this money cutting the lawn." And there was 40 cents. Well, you know, that's more than the banker's $10. This was a little bit of the boy's heart. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And you know, at the very moment Jesus said this, Judas, the treasurer, was standing by. Anybody looking at him would say, "Oh, he's an important member of Jesus' 12. He carries the bag. There's Judas the treasurer." Yes, Judas the treasurer was first, and he became last. A few years later, there was a young Jew foaming at the mouth and saying, "Let's kill these Christians." But God saved this unknown Saul, but he became Paul the apostle. That's the way God does things. The woman who cleans the house of a wealthy person may have a much greater place in heaven than the woman she works for. Yes, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So let us labor to forsake self, for in so doing we'll be following Christ, and we will enter the place of blessing.